Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Having more fun than I should be allowed to have. Thanks very much for being here with us. As promised, Jimmy Akin here this hour with us for Open Forum. Open Forum means open to anyone about anything. And the number is 888-318-7884. But as you might imagine, the lines fill up very quickly for Jimmy, and they seem to be filling up now, but we'll do our very best to get you on throughout the hour. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Mr. Jimmy Akin, thank you for being with us.
Mr. Cyril Kellett, you're most welcome.
I hear you sound a little different, and that's our fault. We have a little computer problem here
yes,
in the studio.
Yes, it is.
So we got you on the phone.
Okay.
And thanks for doing that.
Hey, no problem.
And the new episode dropped this morning on... Oh, first of all, I have to congratulate you. You made an act of prophecy yesterday as a natural prophet, mm-hmm. not as a supernatural prophet. You prophesied that the sun would come up today in Southern California, and I can confirm it did.
Yeah, I also predicted the sun would not go nova and the Earth would not fall out of its orbit, and neither of those happened either.
It's an amazing record. You're like the... Oh, now I can't remember her name. There was a lady that used to predict things back in the 60s.
Jean Dixon?
Jean Dixon, yes. You're the Jean Dixon of the world today. although I don't actually, I know she was around, but I don't have any idea if she was good at predicting stuff or bad at predicting stuff.
Well, she had some hits and she had some misses. I haven't done a statistical analysis to see if her prediction succeeded chance, though.
But I imagine if someone was just guessing, then you could say the same thing about them. I'm not saying that she was. I don't have any clue. But like you could say, well, had some hits, had some misses. Everybody's going to have some hits, probably.
Yeah, that's why in parapsychological research, one of the key things that they look at is they take a statistical look at whatever phenomenon they're examining and ask the question, do the hits versus the misses in this phenomenon exceed what you would expect by random chance?
Yeah.
And they don't do just that. They don't just do that in parapsychology. They do that in all areas of science, or at least all areas of science that are subject to statistical analysis. Like, for example, if you're testing a new drug and you want to see, does it help people? You establish a control group and you where you don't perform an intervention like giving them the drug, and maybe you give them a placebo or something, but you don't give them the actual drug you're testing. And that gives you a baseline for what level would random chance result in particular outcomes, like people just getting better on their own without the drug. And then you compare that to the results in your intervention group to see, does it exceed just random chance?
Yeah. And if it does, maybe you've cured cancer.
If it does, it depends by how much. There's a concept in statistics known as statistical significance. And if the results exceed random chance in a statistically significant way, then a determination is made that it looks like this thing has a significant effect.
I was going to give out the number again, but I'm not going to. Every line's full. Who am I kidding? The lines are full. All right. If you want to talk to Jimmy, you're going to have to wait a few more minutes before a line opens up. All right. So the ghost, the haunted house of Marin County dropped today on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can get it at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which makes perfect sense. Where else would you get it? And next week, Jimmy, what will drop next?
Well, people have already been saying that the Haunted House of Marin County, some people are saying it's among their most favorite episodes ever. So definitely want to check that out. Next weekend is Juneteenth. And so next Friday, we're going to be releasing an episode about the life of Harriet Tubman, who was a former slave and a conductor on the Underground Railroad. And even though a lot of people don't know this, she also had paranormal experiences. So we're going to talk about those, too.
I had no idea. I know she was a gun-toting woman, though. She didn't go into
the... She was, yes.
Yeah.
She could be very efficient and in an almost ruthless way, in a ruthless way, in getting her charges to free states. She once pointed a gun at one of her charges who wanted to turn back and said, "You go on or you die."
Well, Harriet. Harriet took, I'm sure he thanked her many times for that afterwards. But that is, I think efficient is the best or the kindest word for that. Jimmy, we got, as I was saying before, every line full. So perhaps we should go to the phones. Let me get you a caller here. Thomas in the UK, watching on YouTube. Haven't had a caller from the UK for a while. Thomas, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Does apostolic succession mean that a bishop must be able to trace his office back all the way? And must it be done, like, legalistically on paper? And where I'm going with this is, how do events like the Great Western Schism or large heresies like the Arian heresy, how does that impact that? And if I could have a follow-up afterwards, it would be great.
All right, hang on, Thomas.
So the first question, just to make sure I understood it correctly, is what does apostolic succession mean in light of the fact that there are heretical branches of Christianity like Arianism, is that correct?
I just mean that, you know, apostolic succession means, as far as I understand it, that authority passes from bishop to bishop. If we claim such apostolic succession, does that mean that we have to, on paper, show that there is such succession, you know, that one bishop goes from another back all the way? Or does it not have to be done legalistically and on paper?
It doesn't have to be done legalistically and on paper. In the early centuries of the church, especially in the first millennium, they didn't keep a lot of paper records, at least ones that have survived, about who ordained who. We know individual cases like this bishop ordained that bishop and so forth, but we don't have a comprehensive record across the first millennium. What they would do, though, to make sure that the succession was preserved, was they would have, and this is a custom still done today, but they would have multiple bishops ordaining a single bishop. So, like, at least three bishops would lay hands on the new person being ordained a bishop, and that way, even if one of them had a broken line of apostolic succession, the other two would be able to pass on apostolic succession. So they built safeguards into the process. That's essentially a double redundancy there. So you have two fail safes, even if there's a problem with the primary consecrator. Also, at various places in early Christendom and even today in some places, they would do reconsecrations as bishops. So if you had two bishops visiting each other, they might reconsecrate each other as bishops just in case there was anything wrong with their initial consecrations. And so there are a lot of protections built into the system. In more recent times, we have better records, both because we have kept better records and because the records have survived. And so if you go online, actually, there's a website. I want to say it's Catholic Hierarchy, but there is a website that tracks what bishops were consecrated by who going back centuries.
And now, Thomas, since you called from the UK and we haven't heard from you in a long time, go ahead with your follow-up question.
Thank you. Kind of flows from that. Say that the Pope dies and he's dead for a long time, as it's been known to happen for perhaps a year or two or even longer, and there is a dispute or there's a crisis in the church, something like that, where it goes on for a long time and we don't really know what the authority of the church truly is, where it truly lies. And at a certain point, you know, a time has passed where we just can't figure it out. We're at the point where there is no church authority. I know it's a hypothetical, but if you could engage with me here. And so at the end, would the laity, as still being kind of the members of the church, as comprising the church, would they be able to elect church officials? Like, for example, it could have been done early in the church, you know, electing a bishop of Rome or electing a pope who would then consecrate bishops. You know, how would that work if, let's say, church hierarchy vanished overnight in a hypothetical?
Okay, Thomas.
Okay, so we're dealing with different scenarios here. If it's just a matter that the College of Cardinals can't come to a resolution, and so we have an extended interregnum, the laity would not be able to usurp the authority of their pastors and elect a pope contrary to the College of Cardinals' right to be the body that determines the next pope. So we couldn't, like, rise up and elect our own pope. That wouldn't work. God would not honor that. However, as you mentioned, in various places, such as in the early church, the laity did have a voice in electing the new bishop. And that's a matter of church law. So if church law were modified so that it wasn't the exclusive prerogative of the College of Cardinals to choose the new pope, and if laity were given a voice in that, then laity would be able to exercise that voice.
And
then we had the scenario of what if, like, all of the hierarchy vanishes all at once. Well, okay, it gets a little more complicated here because then you have no valid electors under present law, and we would be in a situation of necessity. And, like, let's say, I mean, if the hierarchy just vanished, you would have to wonder, like, did aliens abduct them or something, or are they coming back? But let's suppose we know that they're definitively not coming back. So let's suppose some anti-Catholic terrorist organization manages to kill the Pope and every cardinal in the world, so there are no more electors. In that case, we'd be in a necessity situation, and the church, the surviving hierarchy, would have to make a decision about how to proceed in that case. One option would be to have the retired cardinals, if there are any surviving, those who are not eligible to vote in a conclave now, it might be determined that they now need to be the ones to elect a new pope. Or if there are absolutely no cardinals, then it would devolve to the College of Bishops in general. If there were no bishops, we would be in a really difficult situation because, according to a common view, you need to be a bishop in order to consecrate a new bishop. And so how would we get, since the Pope is the Bishop of Rome, if there are no bishops left, how would we get a new Bishop of Rome if there's no one left to consecrate him? There is a possible answer to that because there has been in church history a view that the essential difference between a priest and a bishop is not one of kind. They're both sacerdos. They're both on the priestly sacerdotal level, to use an Italian term. And there have been situations where ordinary priests have, by papal permission in history, been able to consecrate additional priests. And that would suggest that if that view is correct, and that is not the common view, but if we were in this emergency circumstance, it might be possible, relying on that precedent, to have ongoing ordinations and consecrations that could give us a new bishop. And what role the laity would have in choosing such candidates would depend on the law established at the time.
Thomas, got to leave it there because we are overdue for a break. We'll take our break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting support provided by Homeschool Connections. Homeschool Connections hosts the Catholic Homeschool Conference. The 2022 Catholic Homeschool Conference is June 10th through 11th, and the website is CatholicHomeschoolConference.com. That's CatholicHomeschoolConference.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting by Great Catholic Music.
Great Catholic Music, your one-of-a-kind streaming platform for traditional Catholic hymns and contemporary favorites 24 hours a day. Music that soothes the soul, that's safe for the whole family to listen to. What a relief. Great Catholic Music. Download the free mobile app or listen on any Alexa-enabled device or write from your PC or tablet at greatcatholicmusic.com. Great Catholic Music. Melodies for the soul.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Catholic Answers Senior Apologist Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's open forum, so we try to beat that. How's that for closing out a Friday? A little bit of trouble with a computer that we have here in the studio, so Jimmy may sound a little funny to you. It's just because we got him on the phone, and I apologize for not having any video of Jimmy for those who are joining us online. But we're muddling through, and despite these little things, it's still awesome to have open forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. So back to the phones we go. Aaron in Michigan, watching on YouTube. Sorry that you're only seeing me on YouTube, Aaron, but go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, that's fine. I was actually wondering, what is wrong with I hope I'm saying this right, the Sede Vacante movement?
Okay. Well, what's wrong with it is it's mistaken. So Sede Vacantism comes from Latin roots that mean the see is vacant, and the see in this case is the Holy See, the See of Rome. And so in essence, it's the position that there is no current pope. And what's wrong with it is that's wrong. There is a current pope. His regnal name is Francis, and he was elected by the College of Cardinals a few years ago. And he is the pope. So to claim that there is not a current pope is simply mistaken.
Okay.
I'm more than happy to let you have a follow-up, because it sounds like this might be a kind of a new concept to you, and maybe there's something else you wanted to ask Jimmy, Aaron?
There's one here in Michigan that's Sede Vacante, or I think I'm saying,
yeah,
I don't know if I'm saying that right, please.
Go ahead.
Yeah. And there's also a Novus Ordo here in Hastings. So I was actually just trying to understand how in the world the Sede Vacante came to be so popular and when.
Well, they're really not. Now, there have always been people in every age of church history who have denied that there is a pope. That's something that, you know, people have free will. People sometimes want to let their preferences or their fantasies carry them away. People make errors in reasoning. And so there have always been people in every age who have denied that there is a pope. But they've always been a fringe movement. And that's true today as well. The number of people who are Sede Vacantists is exceedingly small, and there can be an illusion to the contrary if you, like, go online and a particular YouTube or Facebook algorithm or something throws up Sede Vacantist content and you click on it and then it feeds you more Sede Vacantist content. It can make it look like they're more common than they are, but they're actually a tiny, tiny fringe movement.
Okay.
Aaron, if there's more information you want, you can go to our website, catholic.com, and just put in the word Sede Vacantism just put in the word Sede Vacantism. I'm sure there are many articles there that you could get, or call back if more questions occur to you, because we're happy to talk with you. I'm going to keep moving because every line's full.
Actually, Cy, before we move on, I just wanted to mention that after Pope Francis was elected, they did what they normally do, which is have every single one of the cardinals swear allegiance to him. And so he has the endorsement of the entire College of Cardinals. Every single one of them swore allegiance to him and testified that, yes, he's the guy we elected. He was validly elected. We all agree on that. And this time, because we had a former pope, Pope Benedict, Pope Emeritus Benedict, who was around, he also swore allegiance to Pope Francis as the true pope. And so this is something everybody in a position of authority, or even a former position of authority, agreed upon. And so there's just no realistic doubt about Francis's election. He is the current pope.
Thanks, Jimmy. I did not, you know, if I knew it, I forgot it, that Pope Benedict had sworn allegiance to the Pope as well. But that makes good sense, and it's actually kind of comforting for those who might have their suspicions. I appreciate you pointing that out. Stefan in Chicago, Illinois, listening on Apple Music. Stefan, you there with us?
Hi, hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
So my question is, I have a friend that it was just received in the catechumenate of the Orthodox Church, and I was wondering if I am able to participate in his receiving the Orthodox Church.
Okay, so the phone quality isn't really great for me. I couldn't hear what your friend's former religious affiliation was. Could you repeat that, please?
He is from a Protestant denomination.
He's from a Protestant denomination. Okay. I would say sure, even though it's unfortunate he's not at this time coming into full communion with Christ's Church, which is the Catholic Church. He is coming into fuller communion because the Eastern Orthodox communion has more elements of the of Christ's Church that he willed for us to participate in. And so this represents a step towards closer unity with Christ and his Church. And that's something to be celebrated, so sure. Now, I would say that, you know, that's a step on a journey, and hopefully one day your friend will be able to come into full communion with the Catholic Church. But he's already moving closer to Christ and his Church, and that's great.
May I have a follow-up question?
Go ahead, Stephen.
So, more generally, would I be allowed to participate in other services, like, for example, the Liturgy of the Hours, like the Vespers, or...
As a Catholic, you can participate in Eastern Orthodox services, but under most circumstances, you wouldn't be able to receive the sacraments. There are exceptions, like if you're not able to obtain the sacraments, like there's no Catholic church in your area, then it's possible to receive the Eucharist and the anointing of the sick and confession from an Eastern Orthodox priest. But as long as you're able to take care of your sacramental needs in the Catholic Church, you need to do that. And so you could participate in prayer services or attend liturgies in the Eastern Orthodox Church. It wouldn't fulfill your Sunday obligation, but it's something you could do. I would just refrain from receiving the sacraments.
Thanks, Stefan. Got to keep moving. So I hope that's helpful to you. I'm going to go to Chad in Colorado Springs, watching on YouTube as well. Chad, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, I called in a couple of weeks ago to ask how it is that Jesus fulfilled Micah chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And in your response, you talked about the difference between proof-oriented research and process-oriented research. And your point was basically that there are some prophecies that are meant to be used as proof or evidence as to who the Messiah is, and there are others that are not. And so my question is, what is the like the interpretive method that you use for determining which prophecies we should take a proof-oriented approach towards and which we should take a process-oriented approach towards?
Okay. So I probably should give a quick refresher on the difference between proof-oriented research and process-oriented research for people who may not be familiar with those terms. Proof-oriented research is where you're trying to show that something is real or something is true, whereas process-oriented research is where you're trying to figure out, once you've established that it's true or that it's real, how does it work? And so there are different levels of clarity in messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, and the clearest ones are the ones that I would use for proof. I would say, okay, if in a particular passage we have an explicit mention of a future coming figure, especially if it uses the word anointed or Messiah in the original language, which would be Hebrew or Aramaic in the case of the Old Testament, if it's explicitly talking about a future coming king or Messiah, then those are clear enough that they would be usable as proofs of the messiahship of Jesus, you know, provided, of course, they correspond to the details of his life. If it's less clear, like if it doesn't explicitly mention a king, or if it it doesn't explicitly use terms like anointed, or it's not clearly talking about a future figure, then I would say, well, we can still use those to help understand how Jesus functioned as Messiah, but that's process-oriented research rather than proof-oriented. I'm not trying to prove that he's the Messiah, but having established that he's the Messiah, what can these less clear passages tell us about how his messiahship works? So, for example, one of the messianic prophecies is, I mean, there are, for example, clear messianic prophecies like where the prophets say a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse and the following things will happen. And that's that reference to a shoot coming from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. And so by saying a shoot will come from his stump, it's a clear prophecy that would be recognized both by Jews and Christians as a prediction of a future restoration of the Davidic monarchy. And that's associated with the Messiah, the son of David. So I would look to that passage as one that I might use as a proof rather than a process-oriented text. On the other hand,
Jimmy, we'll have to get to the on the other hand when we come back. Got to go to a quick break. Right.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
You know, we talk story with each of our very unique guests for the whole hour, so that you can go deep with us.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Amidst a few technical problems, it's open forum with Jimmy Akin. Chad in Colorado Springs is on the line. And Jimmy, you were in the midst of answering, and we had to interrupt because of the break coming up. But you wanted to continue your answer about messianic prophecies to Chad.
Yeah. So I cited the Stump of Jesse prophecy as an example of one that I would be inclined to use as a proof of Jesus in connection with the messiahship, or at least the coming of the Messiah. And on the other hand, another messianic prophecy is, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And if you look up the original context in the Old Testament, it's clear that the literal sense of that text is referring to Israel as God's son, not a future messianic figure. So even though it's true that within the spiritual sense of the text, this does foreshadow Jesus's own journey to Egypt and back after the slaughter of the innocents, it's not clear enough. It's not clearly talking about a future Messiah in the original surface reading of the text that I wouldn't use that to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, but I would use it to say, okay, well, this is an aspect of how Jesus' messiahship worked. He did, in fact, go to Israel. He was the Son of God. He did go to Egypt. I'm sorry, he went to Egypt, and then he later came back to Israel. And so that does shed light on Jesus' experience as the Messiah, but it's not clear enough that I would offer it as proof to someone who hasn't yet concluded that Jesus is the Messiah.
And Chad, I'm going to leave it there. Got to keep moving. The lines are remaining full, but thank you very much for the question. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And up next, we go to Andrew in Midland, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Andrew, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, can you guys hear me?
We can very well. Yes, thank you.
Okay. So I have an aunt who's been in the Catholic Church her entire life, probably almost 60 years now, and she's been a lay minister as well. And recently, very recently, she just broke away from the church. I don't know if she's attending another one now or not, another denomination, but she cited that she has been convinced that there's too much corruption in the Catholic Church for it to be Jesus' church. And I'm just wondering, current corruption and past corruption, saying things like the child abuse scandal and the financial crisis and things like that. And so I just wonder how I could respond to her.
Okay, well, the fundamental thing that I would do, there are a number of possible approaches, and obviously you want to do this in the nicest way possible, but this is an extremely subjective argument. Because how does she measure how much corruption there is, and how does she know that she has an accurate reading on that, as opposed to something that's been distorted by media hysteria? Because the media does pump up scandal and drama, and that's what it does to get, ratings and clicks and things like that. And so there's a native tendency to exaggerate the negative in the media. There's a famous saying that arose in the age of television news: if it bleeds, it leads. Meaning, if there's a car crash in your town, that's the first thing you put on the local news, because it's dramatic, it's bad, it's compelling, and it's going to get your ratings. Well, this is a known effect with the media, and what they don't do is talk about all the good things that happen in society. And so the media is giving a distorted perspective on corruption in the church. That's not to say there isn't. Of course there is. People are human beings. People, all of us, have some degree of corruption. And so consequently, there's corruption in the church. Christ didn't come to call the righteous, as he said, but sinners, and that's all of us. So one thing to be aware of is the fact that she may not have an objective grasp or a representative grasp on how much corruption there actually is. The second thing, though, and this is the more fundamental thing, is whether or not an institution has corruption, even large amounts of corruption, has nothing to do with whether God ordained it for us. When I was becoming Catholic, I was fully aware that there was corruption in the Catholic Church, but I said to myself, let me travel back mentally to the time of the Old Testament, let's say to the time of the prophet Samuel. Well, when Samuel was a boy, the high priest was a guy named Eli, and his two sons were priests under him, and his two sons were notoriously wicked. They would sleep with the women who served at the tabernacle, which was the equivalent of sleeping with your church secretaries back then. They also would have been married, so they were committing adultery with women who were pursuing a holy calling of serving at the tabernacle. They also would take the wrong portions of the offerings that the Israelites brought to the tabernacle. And so that's the equivalent of stealing from the collection plate or embezzling church funds. And they were wicked enough that God determined that they needed to be disciplined, and he was going to take them out of the picture. He also determined that their father Eli, who had been letting them get away with this, needed to be disciplined and taken out of the way as well. So God dealt with Eli and his sons, but that didn't mean they weren't legitimately priests, and that didn't mean that the Israelites were free to go start a rival religion or go somewhere else. They were still bound because God had instituted the Jewish priesthood. That meant that the Jews needed to turn to those priests to perform their priestly functions, even if the priests themselves were personally corrupt. And if I had been a pagan, let's say, living at the time of Samuel, and if I had judged whether or not I should become a worshiper of God based on the performance of these corrupt priests, well, then I would have missed out on worshiping the true God if I had allowed the human frailty of these priests to stand between me and God. And that would have been a tragic mistake on my part, because even though these particular priests were corrupt, the true God is still the true God, and I need to be his worshiper. Now, if we then fast forward to the New Testament, and this is something you can read about in John chapter 11, the Jewish high priest, when Jesus died, was a man named Caiaphas. And in John 11, they're having a debate about what to do about Jesus, the Jewish authorities are, and some of them are proposing one thing and another, and the high priest finally says, "You guys are all idiots. Don't you see that it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish?" Because he's concerned that if Jesus keeps going on as he currently is, everyone's going to believe in him. There's going to be a popular following of Jesus. He's going to launch a political uprising as a political messiah, and then the Romans are going to come in and destroy the nation. So Caiaphas is advocating killing Jesus in order to stop that from happening. It's better, he says, for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. Well, even though Caiaphas is in the act of plotting the death of God's son, which is about as wicked as you can be, objectively speaking, nevertheless, God was still using him as an instrument, and the inspired author John tells us that because he was high priest that year, he unwittingly issued a prophecy of Jesus's death, that this God was speaking here about, even though Caiaphas didn't realize it, God was speaking through Caiaphas about how Jesus's death would redeem mankind. And so this shows us that even a corrupt high priest, in the act of plotting the death of God's son, can still be used as God's instrument and even prophecy because he is high priest. So the corruption of the individual, like Caiaphas, does not mean that the office he occupies is not valid. Similarly, if you look at the performance of the very first pope, St. Peter, he denied being a Christian. He broke under pressure, and fairly light pressure. I wouldn't say it's too light, but he didn't have swords pointed at him. But he nevertheless denied Christ three times. That's a public act of apostasy. He denied being a Christian. And nevertheless, he's the first pope, and Jesus confirmed him in his office, which you can read about in John chapter 21. So if we have all of this happening just in Scripture, then that shows us there is no connection between the holiness of an individual and whether or not they have an office that God has instituted and that we need to honor. God really did institute the Levitical priesthood, including the office of high priest. He really did send his son, who established a church with St. Peter as the first pope. And we can't simply set that aside because some occupants of offices have been corrupt. As we've seen, these very early occupants were corrupt, but they still validly held offices that God had ordained for us to follow. And we need to have the same understanding. We need to recognize that the holiness of an individual has nothing to do with whether or not God instituted an office or set up a church. And so even if you think there are large volumes of corruption, even if you're right about that, that doesn't mean the Catholic Church isn't God's church or that you can just stop going to it.
All makes sense to you, Andrew?
Thank you. Yes, thank you.
By the way, I have a discussion of this. It's brief, but I have a discussion of this in my book, A Daily Defense. And maybe we can send a copy of that to Andrew as a written resource that he could use to help him further articulate this.
Andrew, if you want to hang on the line, Nathaniel will get your information.
That would be great, but I do already have that. I have a copy of that book already. So.
You do?
Okay.
Nice job, Andrew. Yeah. Very good. I'll tell you what. I'll send you another book of Jimmy's then. I don't think you have this one. It's kind of newer. The Words of Eternal Life. Have you got that one?
I do not.
Here it comes, Andrew. Hang on. We'll get your information and send it to you. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
By providing quality programming faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church, EWTN is television that viewers can trust. Whether it's films, documentaries, news coverage, lively discussion shows, or kids' programs, we highlight the truth that is the Eternal Word. For a complete schedule of EWTN television programs, visit EWTN.com and click TV. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The lines stay full when Jimmy's here, and then I discourage people by saying the lines are full, and now there's a couple lines open. So maybe you've been thinking, I got a question for that Jimmy Akin, but Cy keeps saying the lines are full. We can actually get you in. We got four lines open at the moment. The number's 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call. Whatever your question is, we're happy to take it. 888-318-7884, going right here, just north of us, Victorville, California, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Jose, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, yes. So my question is, just briefly, I've been baptized like three times in Protestant denominations. First was Baptist, I was 13. Then later, 15 or 16 in Assemblies of God, because they said, oh, you had a conversion experience. After that, we practiced believer baptism. And then as a young adult, went in the military, kind of lived for a while and crazy for a while. I come back, same Assembly of God denomination. They said, well, you can frustrate God's grace and lose your salvation. So now that you're back, you need to get baptized again.
Wow.
So, yeah, I know. And then I started making a move toward liturgical practices, and so came into the Anglican Communion, even ordained in the Anglican Church, and so they accepted my baptism, but they I have no proof that I was baptized. I have no, like any of the people I knew at the time, my mom and those, they passed away. There's no certificate, and
okay.
Those denominations are, so my question is, I'm now looking very, very, very seriously at coming into the Catholic Church, because I feel like that's where I've been being led all along. And so my question is, having been confirmed in Anglican Church, ordained, that kind of thing, if I decide to make a move into the Catholic Church, which I'd very much like to, really feel led in that direction firmly. And my question is, do I have to be baptized? Do I have to go this route again? Do I have to?
Okay.
What do I need to do?
Okay. So in principle, you should not need to be baptized again. What would happen is at your reception into the Catholic Church, you'd make a profession of faith, and then the priest who's receiving you would say the Lord receives you into His church, and then you would be confirmed as a Catholic, because unfortunately our Anglican brethren don't currently have a valid sacrament of confirmation, and then you'd receive the Eucharist and you'd proceed on as a normal Catholic. You would become a Catholic at the moment that you're told the Lord receives you into his church. That's the moment where you become Catholic. And it wouldn't need to involve baptism because your previous baptisms, at least one of them, and presumably the first, would have been valid. Now, the fact that there is some difficulty documenting those baptisms could be an issue. It might be accepted just based on your own memories that, yes, this definitely occurred, and so it might not be necessary to do a conditional baptism. But worst-case scenario, what would happen is you'd be given a conditional baptism, which is one that uses a formula like, if you are not yet baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that way, because it has that condition on it, if you are not yet baptized, it honors what the Holy Spirit would have done in your initial baptism. And it's not repeating the baptism. It's just conditionally doing so in case there was some problem with the original baptism.
That's good to know, because I know that as an Anglican priest, I had to do that recently with somebody who there was no idea about, you know, with some organization that nobody knew anything about. They just taken this child and baptized her without mom's permission. Nobody knew it was a Trinitarian baptism, all that kind of thing. So our Archbishop said, well, yes, go ahead and baptize, but a conditional baptism using the, you know. Mm-hmm. So I mean, that, at least that part in logic I understand, even if it is, you know, moving forward with a Catholic understanding. And so, and that's where I'm at. And that's how I want to move forward, because I've really come to the conviction through my study and prayer and leading of the heart that, you know, this is the one true church, and it has the unbroken testimony of Christ and bears him forward to us for salvation.
Praise God, Jose.
Amen. And please keep us updated on the status of your journey.
Thank you so much, Jose. It would be wonderful if you would call back again and keep us updated. But now I asked for people to call, and I got a bunch of calls, and we're very close to the end, so I'm going to try to keep moving. Dave in Cincinnati, Ohio is next, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Dave, thank you for calling. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Jimmy. Hello, Si.
Hi, Dave.
Hello, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether you think you are or not, you are. My question is, before Jesus comes back to earth, would it make sense, because he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, he did that while on earth, you know, with the different clerics and everybody, because he was spoken parables. And he said himself, you know, I don't want to make sense to these people. You know, I want them to figure it out. So before he comes back to earth, would it make sense for him to withhold his grace and separate the wheat from the chaff by withholding his grace?
Okay, so you're referring to a passage that is found in early on in the Synoptic Gospels, where John the Baptist is speaking, and he indicates that that I'm here to baptize people with the baptism of repentance, but there's one coming after me who is the Messiah, and he says he will separate the wheat from the chaff, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and the wheat he will gather in, whereas the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so people today may not be familiar with the difference between wheat and chaff. But basically, the wheat is the part of the wheat grain that you can eat, that humans can consume. The chaff is the part of the wheat grain that you cannot eat. It's indigestible to humans. And so what people in the ancient world and even today would do is they would have a time at the harvest where they would grind the wheat, the entire wheat grain up in a way that would squash the chaff away from the edible part of the wheat. And then they need to separate these two. Now that they've squashed them apart, they need to separate them. And so what they would do is use a tool, kind of like a shovel. It's called a winnowing fork in this passage, but it's kind of like a shovel. And you would pitch the mixture up in the air, and the wind would carry away the chaff because that's lighter, and then the wheat would fall back down. And as a result of this winnowing process, you would separate the edible wheat from the inedible chaff. Now, when John the Baptist gives this prophecy, he notes that the wheat is going to, which will represent, you know, the righteous, the saved, God's people, they will be gathered into the kingdom, whereas the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire, which refers to going to hell. So that's the primary literal meaning of this text. It's about what will happen at the end of time when Jesus comes back. It's not primarily about what Jesus is going to be doing during his ministry, although there is an aspect of that. And there's an aspect that continues throughout church history because you know, people do divide up among the righteous and the unrighteous, even during Jesus's ministry and even during this life all the way throughout church history. But in terms of withholding his grace, I don't see anything in this prophecy that would suggest that there will be a particular time where Christ is just going to abandon people. He always gives his grace in every age. In fact, the Catholic Church teaches that in some mysterious way, even if we can't perceive it, he offers every person the possibility of salvation. And that means every person in every age is offered the opportunity to receive God's grace. Now, he may give additional graces that make it easier for some people to come to God, but everybody has a certain baseline level of grace. And I don't in this passage see anything saying that God is going to deliberately withhold his grace at any particular point. Having said that, there are other prophecies that do talk about there being a great falling away or a great unleashing of the forces of evil just prior to the second coming. But I don't know that I would explain that in terms of God withholding his grace as much as I would explain it in terms of people just collectively using their free will to turn their backs on God.
Dave, I'm going to leave it there because I want to get everybody on that I can. I'm going to go to Nancy in Houston, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Nancy, you're going to have to be very quick with your question if you'd like an answer from Jimmy.
Okay, thank you. Quickly, Jimmy, can you tell me about the Opus Dei? Is it a ministry? What does it represent?
I'm going to let Jimmy just take that. Jimmy, what is Opus Dei?
Okay, so Opus Dei you could refer to it as a ministry. That's not technically the term for it in canon law, but in effect, it's a priestly and lay movement within the Catholic Church that is meant to promote holiness in the lives of ordinary people. This holiness is a work of God, and so that's where it gets its name. Opus Dei is Latin for the work of God, and so it equips ordinary people to do the work of God in their lives.
Nancy, I appreciate that you asked that question so quickly. Does that satisfy you? Because we got a couple seconds left.
Yeah. I appreciate it. If he wants to expand on it further, that's great. But are there works? I would assume there's always works, but I mean,
you mean works that people do in Opus Dei as part of their Opus Dei?
Yeah, in addition to what we should be doing already as Catholics.
It's really an it's an encouragement to grow in holiness and to do more good works because, you know, Paul says we're created in Christ for good works. And so Opus Dei, even though there are individuals who within Opus Dei who take on particular roles and tasks that not everybody has, nevertheless, its fundamental purpose is just to promote growth in holiness and doing God's work on earth.
And Nancy, that will bring us to the end of the program. So thank you. I do hope that was helpful to you. And I thank everybody who called, those who we left on the line. We'll do open forum again on Tuesday next week, and we'd love to hear from you then. Jimmy Akin has been our guest under somewhat difficult circumstances, and really appreciate your patience and your help as we got through this hour, Jimmy.
Hey, no problem. Always happy to help out.
Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World has a new episode every Friday. Today's episode is about the haunted house of Marin County. And it's getting a lot of great comments. So you might, if you haven't experienced Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, good day to start. That'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.